The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, we're going to do Q&A now. I'm going to ask questions and they're going to answer them. So, all right, so here's where I'd like to begin. Mike did a great job of telling us a number of different stories that shape kind of our understanding of the world. I'd love to give you some space, Jamie. I mean, you touched on Costco. I got caught up on hot dogs. and then you gave us, you kind of stepped into the liturgy of the mall. I'd love if you could give us maybe two more examples of lived liturgies that we experience day in and day out in our life in the city.
Day in and day out. Let me try one macro one and then maybe one more micro one. Because one of the things that we could talk about is why little things matter when they are repeated over and over again. So one of the other kinds of, since I sort of inhabit the university and am in the academy, I also have in different places run a sort of liturgical analysis of the university. Which I think is a relevant project, only because the university is such a significant cultural influence insofar as it's forming leaders, but it's also sort of, it really has iconic power in our culture. And the interesting thing is if you sort of look at the university through the lens of this liturgical analysis, it also turns out that the university is not primarily about ideas. Only faculty think the university is about ideas. Everybody else knows that classroom, it kind of gets in the way of what university is for, college is for. And that's because there are so many, think of the rituals of the basketball stadium, the frat house, the residence hall, the sorority party, those are the real sort of formative liturgies of a university, and they're not trying to change your mind. They actually, the way to the heart is through the body. And the university, in interesting, powerful, and really disturbing ways, specializes in the body, right? In a ton of ways. Tom Wolfe's novel, I Am Charlotte Simmons, I think is the most harrowing analysis of how this works. And I think this is something that all of us should care about, because either we have been, are going to university, or our kids are going to go to university. And this is something to recognize. So on that sort of macro level. On a micro level, let me try something different. In the spirit of seeing things that we do that do something to us, think of the difference. What would be the difference of how you would learn to see and inhabit the world if this was your daily routine? You walk out of your house into your heated garage, you get in your car by yourself, you open the door automatically, you back out, you drive to work into the garage, park, walk up to your office cubicle, and basically you've just inhabited an entire way of life, and you're going to do the same thing when you get home, and it's a little sort of commuter ritual that is absolutely isolating, and the whole time you have Rush Limbaugh on the radio. Okay, that's the soundtrack of your commute. Or pick whatever. What's the left-wing version of Al Franken? I don't know. Is that a thing? Does Al Gore have a radio? I don't know. So notice now, this is, you just think this is something that you do, but in fact, there is a formative aspect when that is something. Here's the thing. There is only formation where there is repetition.
Yeah.
Right? So repetition, things done over and over again, even what look like to be micro practices can have macro implications because they are forming you. Contrast that with getting up, having to go out, wait for the bus, get on the bus, ride on the bus with people that you probably might not otherwise rub shoulders with in your experience in the city. You're now inhabiting a cross-section of your city that you wouldn't see from the comfort of your Camry or whatever. And interestingly, the other thing that happens is when you are a bus rider, your schedule becomes subject to somebody else's schedule, so everything doesn't just happen on your... It's not... I don't want to make too much out of it. I just want us to see that things that we wouldn't otherwise see as significant actually do something to us and can affect how we envision sort of flourishing, shalom, the good life. If I was in a more confessional moment, I'll tell you what first class upgrades do to me. They make me a terrible person. Because they make you, it's amazing how quickly, I'm being honest, I'm confessing my sins to you. What I'm saying is, it is amazing how quickly the rituals that come, I just fly so much that you get these like free upgrades, right? And it's amazing how quickly all of a sudden you expect them. And nobody has taught me that. Nobody at Delta is saying, Jamie, you deserve this. It's just now I basically inhabit the world in such a way that I think I'm owed this. That's not true. But it's the story that I've absorbed in a practice that nobody has ever made explicit. Are those fair examples?
That's great. That's great. Yeah. One of the things that both of your books did to me was made me feel like culture is a very scary place. Given the framework of our hearts, and given the framework of the nature of institutions, that these institutions that we're both embedded in and surrounded by are exerting enormous amounts of pressure for us to love certain things. I had the same experience using Uber last week. I got in the back row and thought, this feels good. This is the good life. I'm being driven around in the Suburban. I'd love for both of you to speak to how do we faithfully inhabit these institutions? Because we have jobs and institutions mm-hmm. that are telling these stories, and not just telling these stories, but holding out a vision of the good life. How do we faithfully present within these institutions? And secondly, how do we keep ourselves, maybe, I don't know if safe is the right word, but keep ourselves from being our hearts, our guts being driven by those institutions in ways that are unfaithful?
I think having an awareness of how this stuff is at work actually does a whole lot. Like the more conscious we become of the way that these stories are working on our hearts and drawing on us, you begin to kind of see what's happening. You begin to see them at work. David Foster Wallace has a great phrase about sort of looking out at the world. He says, you need to be aware that it's full of people who don't love you but want your money. And if you, I think that's a great general posture. Like, these people don't love me. They want my money. And you can obviously turn that into a weird thing. But I think there's just a certain degree of suspicion that's really necessary whenever we're being engaged at the level of the heart. Like, why am I being drawn in? And what are they promising me? And I think that's something that you have to sort of train your eye for. I'll stop there.
That's very good. And I'm glad you asked the question, because one of the things I sometimes worry about is when you basically kind of equip people to look in this way, I suppose I emphasize the antithesis between these cultural liturgies and the kingdom. Because I think sometimes we've had too sanguine, too neutral account of what these things that we didn't even worry about before, as you put it. I want us to worry about them. But I don't want us to be fearful or alarmed, and I don't want to turn us into, I don't want to underwrite a new fundamentalism where we're just saying no to the world, right? I think Mike's first point, you sort of recognize it. But then also, we need to develop a nuanced way of evaluating cultural practices, and also recognize that through the common grace of the Spirit that's at work in the world, there can be cultural practices that are actually sort of close to or bending closer towards what God desires for his creation. And there can be really constructive collaboration in cultural institutions. So I think there's every reason for us to both learn from other cultural institutions and practices that can form us better. There's nothing to say that what Christians do is necessarily indexed to the kingdom of God. There's right. all kinds of things that we don't. Right. And in fact, I'm always struck, to be honest, when I'm in a place like San Francisco or Seattle, I do feel like there's a kind of ethos of concern there about social flourishing that I feel instructed by. And there's a passion there that I want to build on as a Christian and say, that resonates with a biblical vision. Let's talk about that. What does it look like to find that in its fullness? It's also precisely, though, why I don't think this is not a license for us to retreat into pure enclaves where we think that we are just going to be holy huddles and hide from all of this, because that is shirking our responsibility, as you opened up, which is that we are sent. We are formed to be sent into those spaces and try to bear witness to what does a good market look like? What does a good political life look like? What does good art look like? And we can't just do that in our enclaves and our tribe. We need to do that for the sake of the world.
Yeah, I think, just to piggyback on that a little, I think when we do retreat into the enclave, what we end up doing is sort of replicating so many of those false promises and sort of Christianizing them, and not actually doing much good for kingdom and neighbor and all of those things.
Okay, life of the mind. Within this framework, within this understanding of the human person, how do we think about the life of the mind? Where does it fit within this construct?
So I love, there's a phrase Harold Best uses a lot where he talks about, he says, we should never talk he says that the normal conversation is sort of this duality. You have a feeling heart and a thinking mind. He says we need to just always invert those so that whenever somebody starts talking about the mind, say in your head, the feeling mind. Whenever somebody starts talking about the heart, say the thinking heart. And his point is we're holes. Like, you can't, like, you can cut me apart into pieces and explore my anatomy, but that's not me anymore. I'm a whole that's feeling and thinking, and to try and sort of separate those two is an intellectual construct that at the end of the day is dishonest. I'm a thinking feeler whenever I'm engaged at all times. I'll stop there.
I think that's right. There's the opening of Paul's prayer for the Philippian Christians in Philippians 1, 9, 10 goes something like, I'm a philosopher, so just cut me. But it's something like, in this I pray that your love might abound more and more in all wisdom and discernment, so that you can discern what is excellent or what is best, or I think actually a pretty good paraphrase is what really matters. So this I pray that your love might abound more and more in all wisdom and or knowledge and discernment. And what's interesting is you might think that he's praying for knowledge, but if you listen again, he actually prays that they would love more so that they could think rightly. So I, like Mike said, I think we want to get away from any sense of dichotomy. And sometimes what happens is I come in and I'm like making this big case for like not overestimating that we're not brains on a stick, and that I'm saying that we're centered in our heart. But the whole time we're thinking about that, right? And I want us to think about, we need to have reflection. I think there's a very constructive feedback loop that part of discipleship is being invited into reflection on the practices that we are immersed in, precisely so that we can see them critically and then more intentionally inhabit communities of practice or new communities of practice. You know, my sort of reading Wendell Berry and Costco shtick. So reading Wendell Berry is not going to be enough to change my habits and wants and hungers, but it can be enough to sort of propel me to say, man, I need some new practices in my life, or I need some new rituals. And then that reflection, that thinking then, is the catalyst for me to take up new ways of life. So it's a constructive feedback loop.
And then last question. We had a number of people ask this. I actually wrote it down. I'd love to hear both of you speak to how does this reframe and our understanding of evangelism, of conversion, of the making of disciples who currently aren't.
I think when I think about evangelism, I always think about there's never a one size fits all, because different people come into the church and come into their encounters with the gospel from very different places, and so you do have people who walk in the door of the church and hear the gospel and are radically converted and their lives are radically changed. And there's a miraculous thing that happens there that you can't quite account for. So you got to make space for that. But I think you also have to make space for, and this would get into broader questions, but you have to make space for Well, you were talking about this morning, just the belonging before believing, making space for people to essentially have some time in the community of faith, hearing this alternate story, this alternate vision of the good life, and having enough time to sort of imbibe it and absorb it so that they can, so that it transforms what they love. And I think that's a collaborative work between the work of the people and the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual's heart. But I've seen that at Sojourn. I see that all the time. We see people who just come for years. I have a friend who's been coming for 5 years. His wife's a member, and you know, very, very skeptical, but not, you know, not a hardcore atheist, but just very skeptical for years and years and years and years. And just in the last 2 or 3 months, like, you realize, like, I see, oh, God's been working. Like, things are happening here, and there's a plausibility to this story that wasn't there when he first came in the door.
Yeah, I think, and we can talk about this more tomorrow night, too, because it might make sense once we put some other things on the table. Part of what I'll want to say is that I actually think there is an understanding of the gospel that is carried in the practices of Christian worship, and you can only absorb it by catching it in the practices. So that the full-bodied power of the gospel, then, is not just an intellectual message that you disseminate as information. It really is a formational grabbing hold of you. And that will, I think, happen by being invited into communities of practice. And it's one of the reasons why I think really good intentional and even historic worship can be a converting ordinance, as the Scottish Presbyterians put it. That is, so it's not like you have to choose between being a missional church and sort of lower the border barriers for and hurdles for people to come in, or to be a liturgical church, in which case you're just focused on discipleship. The liturgy can be converting, because by being immersed in that, people are actually catching the story of God in Christ in ways that they might not process intellectually, and that gives them to a place where they can believe.
All right, so we're going to end. I want to pray for us. I want to remind you, there are books, a lot of books, a whole lot of books over on that book table that would all be helpful to you. And I want to remind you, tomorrow night, 6 to 8:30, we're going to shift gears and talk about, with this framework that we've laid out tonight, how does that shape the worship of the church? What's at stake when we gather for worship, for formation? And I'm excited to hear these guys address that for us. I want to remind you about parking. If you have trouble finding parking in our neighborhood, literally a block and a half that way on the other side of Federal is the Masonic Temple. We have rights to use that parking lot. It's a great place to park rather than filling up everybody's front curb with your car. So let me pray for us, and we'll be done for tonight. And so, Father, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see the world that we live in, see but both the ways in which this world tries to co-opt our loves and our hearts, and also open our eyes to behold the ways in which echoes of your beauty, echoes of your kingdom are to be found everywhere. And so, God, may we latch onto those, may we celebrate those, and may we call all men and women to be reconciled to you in Jesus. May we be people who are shaped and formed, not primarily by the world, but by your love for us, the ways that you have redeemed us and rescued us and sent us into the world. In your name we pray, amen.